Again, this is God's holy word. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, verse 23, which begins my sermon text. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible." And Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again." Amen. The most important question that you can ask, and that you can know the question to, is this question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's the most important question. But what makes you happy? How can you be comfortable? That's not the most important question. What shall I do to inherit? How do you acquire eternal life? Think for a moment, your most prized possession. Most prized earthly possession. Think about that for a moment. Maybe you inherited it. I know for me, as far as earthly possessions go, I inherited it. Children, think about your favorite toy. How'd you get it? Well, your parents probably bought it. They went to the store and they bought it for you. Heaven, eternal life. You can't buy it. That's not how it works. You certainly don't inherit it. If there's anything the Old Testament taught us, as well as the New Testament, you don't inherit it like that. That's not how it works. How do you get eternal life? And not just that, One of the things that I'm very eager for you to know this morning is that you need eternal life, that you need to be saved, that you need to be brought out of captivity, as it were, as we sang. That's really maybe even before that. All of you here, I know this about you. All of you here are sinners. You were born sinners. You were born into this world. God created you. God is your judge. It's His law that you are to live by. And you, just like me, you're a sinner. And you need salvation. If you're not already saved, you need it. All of you need salvation. You need to ask this question. This is very important. Last week, we looked at the rich young ruler, the story itself, and we focused on him. And I did tell you, actually, what you must do to inherit eternal life, but I didn't focus on it. I focused on the almost Christian. The rich young ruler, as we saw last week, he's an almost Christian. He knows something about Jesus. He knows something about the law. He was religious. He was respectable. But he walked away from the one who gives eternal life. And I wanted you to think about whether or not you are an almost Christian. This morning, I want you to think about heaven and obtaining heaven and obtaining eternal life more directly. I want to focus on that. It's a very important question. The lesson this morning is this lesson. This is what I want you to know. Eternal life is acquired by believing in the inability of man, in the promises of God, and in a crucified, and I should say, a risen Savior. That's how you acquire eternal life. Eternal life is acquired by believing in the inability of man, in the promises of God, and in a crucified and risen Savior. And I want to bring this very important lesson to you under 3 points. Suppose that if I'm a good preacher, everything I say is important in this pulpit. It's God's Word. This is very important. So first, look with me at verses 23 through 27. How do you acquire eternal life? Let's look first at belief in the inability of man. The inability of man. Notice the disciples' understanding of man's ability here. I want you to see that first. Jesus responds to this rich young ruler who walks away, and he says how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are astonished at that. That's a very important point. Notice what verse 24 says. And the disciples were astonished at his words. And then when Jesus elaborated on his teaching, they were like, who can be saved? Who can be saved? They were greatly astonished. You see, the disciples had inculcated some Pharisaical theology. How much they had inculcated it, I'm not certain. We'll get into that more later. How much they knew of who Christ was. But they seem to be thinking along these lines. Well, if someone's successful and if they're healthy, then they must be right with God. This comes out in John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. You recall that story. I'll read it to you. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see the theology. You see the idea. In some sense, it's reasonable because the Old Testament was, in part, a prosperity gospel. There was an aspect in that administration of the covenant. There were blessings to your seed, physical blessings to your seed and to your army and those things. Deuteronomy 28. But they obviously took this way too far. And they were confused. This rich man, this educated man, he has no vices. He's not going to go to heaven. I mean, he's not able to, you know, contribute or to what? They were confused. And I want you to think about, just for a moment here, where are you at with how you, in yourself, contribute to eternal life? Jesus has some words here. Notice his teaching. He first says, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And we need to stop here for a moment and notice that there is something peculiar about this passage of Scripture that warns us about money. We should be, if you're wealthy here, I mean, we're all wealthy as Americans, even if we're homeless. Comparatively, we're very wealthy. We have a lot of resources. But even having said that, if you're wealthy here, be on the alert. Be so reminded to your wealth. Money and wealth is not sinful. We know that from various passages of Scripture. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25, teaches us that. God often rewards those who are good stewards. Oftentimes, wealthy Christians, if they really wanted to live in a greater portion of their wealth, I mean, it would just come out. But they actually are very modest and they're very giving. So money is not sinful. It's the love of money. But I want you to think about that for a moment. Money. Beware. But notice how Jesus' teaching isn't really about riches itself. It's about those who trust in riches. That's what Jesus is getting at. Verse 24. Children, how hard it is. And he adds something here. How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now we know from the rich young ruler that he also trusted in himself to be righteous with God. I've obeyed the Ten Commandments. That's what he said. I mean, he had a very poor knowledge of the law and his own sin. He was trusting in his own righteousness. But he was also trusting in his wealth. If you think about it, wealth and money can really take the place of God. We can buy, I mean, money can't buy a lot of things, but in a sense it kind of can. I mean, it can buy really good doctors, right? People don't know that they're dying because their doctors keep fixing them. And they just pay the money to doctors. And they can buy a lot of possessions and they can feel secure and they can feel happy. And suddenly money can, and this is what this man's doing. He's unwilling to give it up. He's trusting in it. And he's trusting in this theology that, oh, God must be right with God because I'm doing well. And I don't really need God that much. And I certainly don't need this man named Jesus to save me. There's a teaching here on man and his contribution to salvation. Jesus gives an illustration. Verse 25, it's saying nothing more than verse 24. It's useful for preachers to realize that Jesus was one who used illustrations. He wants people to understand his teaching. Sometimes abstract things can be difficult, and we need an illustration. A camel cannot walk through that hole in a needle where you put the string. It's impossible, and that's the whole point. You can't do it. It is possible with God, and I'm going to get into that in my third point, but with man, it's impossible to save yourself or to contribute to your salvation. And as someone who wants to know the question, how can I acquire eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You need to know this. Abandon any trust in yourself. Know this, that man is unable to save himself. I am, maybe this is a deficit of mine as a husband and a father, but I have no confidence in myself to fix my car. Okay? It's kind of embarrassing. I mean, I just go to Dennis Auto Repair down the street. I mean, if anything comes up, I don't try. You know, some people, you know, because they know more than I do probably, they'll try to tinker with it a little bit. Of course, it's okay to try to tinker with your car. But you get my point, right? Don't tinker with trying to, you know, earn heaven. You can't do it. Don't do it. Adopt the mentality of Paul. Philippians 3. Paul is outwardly very righteous. Look what he says about his life. Philippians 3, I'll read a few verses. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, confidence in my ability. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He lists all these things. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, of the law of Pharisee, very zealous. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. They're rubbish. And they're rubbish because I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I want you to think about where you put your faith. You know, today's age, people can trust different things. They can put their confidence very subtly. It's not that Most likely, if you are in this category, you're not totally abandoning, throwing off Jesus. What you can do subtly is you can say, well, I was baptized. You have confidence in your baptism and actually save you. The water, whether it was you as a little baby or whether you were immersed, do you have any confidence in that? Does that actually save you? The act? What about your membership? Church membership. Been faithful to attend many, many years. Does that contribute? Does that contribute to your forgiveness? Does that contribute to your salvation? Does it? Your tithing? I have a good reputation in society. This rich young ruler had a good reputation. Abandon. You have to lose yourself, if you will, to reject the idea entirely. Don't look at yourself at all. It's impossible. You have to look somewhere else. Now, you can't do anything of yourself to save yourself. But that does not mean that God does not require something of you. Again, the question is this: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There is something that God calls on you to do. It doesn't earn heaven, but it unites you to the one who does earn heaven for you. And we'll see that in the second point here. Notice in verse 28 through 31. I want you to see, secondly, belief in the promises of God. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question. Belief in the promises of God. Verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." And the idea here, Peter is, this is a timid question. You know, there's discussion about what Peter's trying to do here. I think Peter is looking at this rich young ruler and saying, "Oh, he's not going to go to heaven. What about us? I mean, we've left all, haven't we? I mean, we're not trusting in riches, are we?" And so he's a little timid. And so Jesus is teaching. He wants to teach them something. He wants to elaborate on this. He just said, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. So he's getting into that. And he gives, in a sense, two promises, depending on how you want to look at them. The first promise is about a certain person. Or if you'd like, there's one promise and it's for one person. Who is that person for? What is the promise? Who is the promise for? "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters," and he goes on, "for my sake and the gospel." He's talking about someone who has forsaken all for Christ. We talked about that a little bit last week. Money? Whatever. Forsaking it all for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake. Jesus has mentioned this before in Mark 8, verse 34. When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Sell out for Jesus. Follow me. Anything that's keeping you from following me, you don't necessarily have to sell all your money. We looked at that last week. We know that this was the issue with the rich young ruler, so Jesus points it out. You don't have to do that. But if you do have money and you keep your money, it still all belongs to Jesus. There's still a commitment to Him. There's nothing that you're seeking ahead of Christ or instead of Christ. It's all because of Christ. And whatever keeps you from Christ, you forsake it. You leave it. Even your house. Okay, even your mother, if your mother keeps you from Christ, you obey God rather than man. You see this? I'm going to come back to that in a moment. That's the first promise, or that's the promise is for this person. Now, what's the second thing he says? Again, he begins this section with "Assuredly, I say to you." What happens to this person who leaves all? What would have happened to the rich young ruler if he would have left all for Christ? Verse 30, this person shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Very interesting. In this time. Now. What does he say? Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Jesus is talking about the church. I'm your brother in Christ. The ladies here are sisters, our sisters in Christ. He's talking about the household of faith. This is actually, again, I don't preach a prosperity gospel. That's not what this is about. But it's a strong encouragement for people who are actually leaving their parents. Perhaps you have left the faith of your parents. And you need to know something. This is very encouraging. You have a church. Christ hasn't just said you're going to be a solo ranger in the Christian life. You have a family. You know, you have fathers in the faith and mothers in the faith. And you have encouragement. And this is the house that's mentioned here. It does come with persecutions. Notice that? With persecutions. The Christian life is not your best life now. Okay? We live for another life. Our best life is coming. We may enjoy good health. We may enjoy wealth. But we may not. We may be persecuted. I mean, in fact, we all will be persecuted in some way. So Jesus says this. This is no prosperity. I'm preaching no prosperity gospel. But notice what else comes to this person who leaves all. And in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal life. A time that never ends, that is entirely bliss, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. No pain, no physical pain, no devil, no sadness, no presence of sin, no more struggle with sin, forever. Eternal life. It's not just a quantity, like forever. It's a quality. It's amazing. We can't. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has promised to those who love Him. Wow. Eternal life. This is God's promise. This is the promise. He adds a proverb at the end, verse 31. That many who are first will be last and the last first. I say this is a proverb. He's commenting on, think about the context here. In other words, what does this verse mean? Think about the context, number one rule of interpretation. The rich young ruler appears to be first. He's wealthy. He's got education. But in this case, and it's a proverb, not in every case, but in this case, he's actually last. He's last. And he says, but many will be first. Many who are first will be last. In the last verse, I think about what this is saying is that you may be poor. You may not have a lot of things, but if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life and you're first. Think about missionaries. Not the only example I could give, but you know, missionaries typically don't have any money. They don't have a lot of things. They live their entire life, you know, if they're faithful missionaries for Christ, and they don't seem to have anything. But in heaven, they have heaven. And in heaven, they'll have reward. That's the idea here. It's a proverb that kind of covers the whole thing here. So here's the question. What shall you do to inherit eternal life? To believe in the promises of God. All of you are believers in something. All of you. Mankind is by nature a believing thing. The devil has his own gospel, if you allow me to use that. Okay? The devil has his own message. There's all kinds of lies. There's all kinds of false religions. Who are you believing in? Do you believe in these promises? Do you really believe that if you leave all things that keep you from Christ and trust in Him and commit to Him, that you'll be saved? God is not a liar. It's true. And He calls on you to believe it. And you must do that. That's what you must do. And if you hear, if there's some practical, very practical things that are really keeping you, as it were, from committing. I mean, your faith in Christ is really evident because there's this practical thing. I've told you the story of my interpreters in Iraq many times. It's just such a powerful story. I mean, it's just so evident to me. You recall, I'm sharing the gospel to my interpreters in Iraq, really wrestling with them in their room. Not the first time, the only time I did this. Really pressing them on their hypocrisy. They were hypocrites. Muslim hypocrites. You are a sinner. You know you're a sinner. You know God is righteous. I was pressed on telling them about Jesus. And as I left that night, one of them chased me down. He said to me, in order to become a Christian, do I have to tell my parents? You see, he's a Muslim in a Muslim country. He's really getting to the heart of the issue. And I want you to think about it. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's just sin. Maybe you just love a sinful pleasure, fornication, and you're just not going to give it up. You need to know something. God is calling you to leave it, forsake it. And he's also promising you this. You forsake all things that keep you from my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll save you. It's the promise of God. What shall you do to inherit eternal life? Believe in the promises of God. Yes, you'll have persecutions. It's not easy, but I'm going to give you my house, my church, and I will save you. Not in this age. This age is going to be difficult, but in the age to come, it'll be bliss. Do you believe in the promises of God? One thing that I just find very striking to me, very humbling, is this. God has ordained for you to know this truth, not by an angel, not by revelation, natural revelation. He has chiefly ordained preachers to tell you this. To tell you this. This is God speaking to you. If you understand what I mean. This is the gospel. God's calling upon you to forsake all and to believe in His Son and to commit to Him. This is it. Will you believe? Don't wait for some parade. Don't wait for some letter in the mail from God. God is speaking to you now, calling you to believe in Him. What has God actually done to make salvation possible? You'll notice, kind of skipped over that a little bit. Jesus said with men it's impossible, but not with God, for God all things are possible. I've told you a thing or two about what you must do, but you also need to know how God has done it. God has accomplished salvation for His people. And it's through a man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross and He rose again from the dead. And this is what you must also believe in. This is how He did it. So I want you to see, thirdly, belief in a crucified and risen Savior. And that's in verse 32 through 34. When I say to you, forsake all for Christ, this is the Christ that I'm calling on you and God is calling on you to trust Him. Verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to Him. The disciples... This is a good question to think about. I don't know the answer to this. When did the disciples believe in Jesus savingly? When did they actually understand? I mean, there's a sense in which we can say that that's the case already. Peter's given the good confession. He also will abandon Christ. They also don't. They still don't really understand what he's saying. Luke 18 verse 34, commenting on this actual paragraph here, where he tells them about himself. They still don't get it. I don't really know when the disciples really knew who Jesus was. I'm not prepared to say that they're not saved here. I'm not prepared to say that they are saved here. Certainly all of them. Of course, we know about Judas. What am I saying? Well, the first thing I want to say about this is just notice the gentle pastoring of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually all through this passage. You notice his eyes. Mark talks about where Jesus is looking. He looked at them. He noticed that they were in trouble. I believe that's in verse 23. They were troubled. They were bewildered. He's looking at them again. The idea is, listen, I want to say something important to you. Notice how he addresses them as children. Children, verse 24. He's not being demeaning. probably more in their culture to speak that way, but he's speaking tenderly to them. Notice how he pulls them aside again. They're afraid. They don't know what's going on. They're amazed at all this stuff. And he tells them, I believe this is at least the second time. This is a lesson for pastors. It's a lesson for elders on how we are to lead sheep, how we are to lead God's people. We are to lead them as shepherds, but we do so gently. It's actually a requirement for an elder to be gentle. It's a requirement. Peter says, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all." And so he's gently telling them again how God has made it possible. And it's through himself, the Son of Man. Notice what he says about himself. This is a prophecy that was fulfilled. Very great detail here. Verse 33. Notice what happens to Jesus. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's a reference to the Messiah himself, "what will happen to him? He'll be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." The Savior of the world is innocent. When you commit yourself to Christ, you're trusting in a Savior who's perfect. He's innocent. He's without sin. Jesus is the God-man. He's not a man like you and I are by natural generation. He's conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost. He's without original sin. He lived his whole life blameless. He was delivered. He was betrayed. Not because he actually did anything wrong. This is who the Savior of the world is. And this Savior is a dying Savior. He died. Notice what he says. Verse 34. "And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him." Kill him is the big one. The other things in fulfilled prophecy. But the Messiah, Isaiah 53, I mean, you can go back. He's gonna die for his people. He's gonna die because here's the thing. God is just. And he has said, "By no means will the guilty go unpunished." So you need this kind of Savior, because Jesus died on the cross. He paid the penalty for sins. And those who trust in him, God grants them that pardon. You're a sinner, just like me. And you need your debt canceled. The payment for sin is death. Either you will pay for your sin, or Jesus has already paid them for you. You see, this is the Savior. This is who you put your faith in. And I suppose it's hypothetical, but it's helpful to just think about. If Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, for God's people there would be no hell, but there also would be no heaven, because we wouldn't rise again. He didn't just die. I was thinking about my sermon and I changed my lesson. It's not just a crucified, but a risen Savior. Notice, on the third day, he will rise again. 3 days, according to the Jews, that was a time where someone was really dead. He was in the grave for 3 days. And he rose again. Listen, all of you are dying. You're all dying. Yeah. Some of you have gray hair. You know, some of you don't. But we're all dying. And what's going to happen to us when we get into the grave? Are we going to stay there? See, Jesus recreates. And it's not just those who believe in him. He'll rise again to new glorified bodies, which we don't even know exactly how it's going to work. But he's going to recreate the world in the sense that it's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. You see, this is part of salvation. This is the Savior we need. This is who you're committing to. This is who you're trusting in. And this is the only way. If heaven, you could imagine heaven being a building without any windows and only one door. Jesus is that door. There's only one way. Nor is there salvation in any other, but there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In case you were confused about that, he says this: No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm the door. He is the only Savior. All other religions are false religions. All our imitations of Jesus are a false Jesus. This is it. When you commit to Christ and you leave all and you commit to Christ, you are also rejecting every other idea, every other religion. And you're putting your trust wholly in Him. You're believing in Christ, this crucified and risen Savior. Is this the object of your faith? Faith doesn't save you. Commitment doesn't save you. It's the object. Who are you trusting in? Is it this Jesus? This is the Savior of the world. And this is who you are to believe in. This is how you acquire eternal life. This is the answer to that question. Eternal life is acquired by belief, by believing in the inability of man and the promises of God in a crucified and risen Savior. And I want you to think about your own heart for a moment. Again, it's interesting, the disciples, I don't know when the disciples came to saving faith. They had heard the message many times. They've been exposed to the Scriptures. And I'm speaking to people who've heard the Gospel, who've been exposed to Scriptures. Do you believe this? Have you closed with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you forsaken all for Him? Are you committed? Is Jesus your Lord? Do you believe in Him? You can't go to a store and buy heaven, but you can acquire it. And it's through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Him? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You with thanks. We come to You with praise because You have accomplished salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to You this morning asking that You would give us faith, that You would give us more faith, that You would give us commitment to Christ. Father, we ask that there would be no one here who's like the rich young ruler, unwilling to leave all things which keep them from Christ, that they would commit. We ask that You would make us as Your people who know You, who love You, who have the spirit of adoption crying out in our hearts, Abba, Father. We ask that You would help us to be better witnesses to this gospel, to tell others about it, to commit to it. We pray that You would build us up as a church for Your glory in this way. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.